Thank you, Brother McLeish. I express to all of you my sincere appreciation for your presence here today. To Brother McLeish and the elders here in this congregation for the invitation to come and be with you, and especially for the assignment that has been given. The Lord's church now is facing a crisis of enormous proportions in my judgment. It is not a time for our feeling panicky or pessimistic, but to feel very good about the challenge that is given. The Bible makes clear that God knows all things. He knew that men would fall away from the faith. He knew that all of us would face temptation to do that. But we have His sacred word to guide us, to help us to understand how to react to various situations, both in and out of the church. What we're really to talk about in this hour is the doctrine of so-called unconditional umbrella of grace. This is the basic instruction which Brother McLeish included in his instruction to me in the preparation of this study. I'll not be able to follow the message that's in the book. It was 22 pages of typing, and I don't have time to go through that. So I have hit upon a way of presenting to you the real heart of this matter that I hope will be of benefit to you, perhaps more than my just going through that regular speech. You have the speech in the book, and I hope that you will study it carefully, but I want to go about this matter just a little differently. First of all, I want to say some things by way of introduction of some things that we know. We know that we ourselves exist. That hasn't always been admitted by all men. Some men are supposed to be pretty smart, even deny that. And there are others who are supposed to be smart, deny that God exists. But we as Christians know that God exists. It isn't a matter of a leap in the dark. It isn't a matter of merely a think so or perhaps. We know that God exists. We can know the truth. We know the Bible is the Word of God. We know how to prove the Bible is the Word of God. It isn't a guess or just a hop, skip, and a jump. We know the Bible is the Word of God, and we know that we can accurately interpret the Bible. It would be the greatest travesty of justice in all of history if God would give us His book, but not to be fitted to our minds and our ability to be able to understand it. We also face the absolute necessity of drawing only such conclusions as are warranted by the explicit statements of the Bible. You've got to reason about what the Bible teaches. Just reading the Bible aloud to somebody is not sufficient. That isn't preaching, it's reading. Preachers, to do the job that God has given us to do, must take those explicit statements of the Bible and fit them together. But that is another problem, the problem of hermeneutics. We know what is implied by the explicit statements of the Bible is just as binding as that which is bound by the explicit statements. Again, we have a great problem in the church today over that very problem. Just a few years ago, if you'd asked me about it, as to whether this would be a problem for God's people in the foreseeable future, I'd have said that's an absolutely foolish idea. But it's amazing how much time in universities and seminaries of some of our young men have been able to lead them to the point that they have decided to become existential philosophers rather than doing, as Paul said, to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We know that every self-contradiction is false. It simply is impossible for proposition X to be true and false at one and the same time in regard to the same frame of reference. We know that every proposition, every doctrine which implies a false doctrine is false itself. All of these things are involved, not only in the study that we're now about to engage in, but any study that any of us engage in at any time, and we need to understand that. We know further that since God cannot lie and since the Bible is the Word of God, then we can know that the Bible does not contradict itself. The very idea that I can read in one book of the Bible one thing and in another book something that contradicts it and then call the whole thing the product of God is absurd in the very essence of absurdity. We also know that since the grace of God is offered to every person, and since few will be saved, as Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, and many will be lost, it follows that any so-called unconditional umbrella of grace is simply false, that any umbrella of grace must be conditional. And by umbrella of grace, we mean, is there such a thing that God has offered his grace to man so that he's in a certain position that no matter what he does, he will be forgiven and will go to heaven no matter what? Now, we'll look at that in some specific detail. That's the main thing that is involved in this study today. We also know that there are many false religions and many false philosophies and religions that have gone out into the world. And some of these we'll take just a moment to call your attention to. Atheism, of course, is a philosophy. It's not a religion. It is the claim that men can know that God does not exist. Agnosticism is the claim to know that nobody knows anything, basically. Or it's the claim to know that it's more probable that God does exist than that he does not. Or to claim to know that it's more probable that he does not than that he does. We have brethren in the church who are agnostics of the first part, who claim that it's more probable that God exists, that is, the evidence indicates that it's more probable that God exists than that he does not. But they do not really know that's the case, and they don't know that God exists. This actually is a form of infidelity. Bertrand Russell is a classic example of the other sort of agnostic who holds that it is more probable that God does not exist than that he does. There is religious subjectivism, which means that there is only one religion in reality correct. But this does not rule out, does not necessarily mean that all others are to be rejected. After all, subjectivism implies relativism, and relativism implies logical contradiction, and therefore relativism is false, and so then is subjectivism. But it's the idea that anybody's idea in religion is as good as anybody else's, and there need be no conformity to what the Bible teaches. Religious pluralism is really just another way of saying the same basic thing. You look out at the world and you see all kinds of religion and you say, there is no one who has any right to say that this is the religion that's right and that these are wrong. You must hold that all religions are correct. It is no longer the case that our college and university in this country are saying, let us be concerned about the truth. What they are concerned about is giving everybody the opportunity of saying, well, my viewpoint is thus and so, or it seems to me this or that, without anybody ever coming to the point of saying, as is on the shield of Harvard University, Veritas, this is the truth. There is also the idea of ecumenism. Again, this is just another basic word for the same basic idea. It is an effort toward worldwide Christian unity based upon the concept of unity and diversity. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you have some vague notion about God and being a good person, being religious, then you can, anybody that's sincere at all, or even in the direction of being sincere religiously, must be regarded as your brother. One brother even said that he felt certain that sincere Buddhists would be saved. It seems absurd in the extreme, then, that God would have sent Christ to die when men could be saved without even knowing anything about him or believing anything about him. There is what might be termed the main line of denominationalism, completely without authority from God. The Bible teaches there's one God, one Lord, one Savior, one gospel, one body. The Lord established no denomination. There's absolutely no authority for anyone anywhere to urge anybody to enter a denomination. It should be our aim to help people to understand it, to come out of it. There is also the philosophy of missiology, the hatred or rejection of logic. Logic is the science of valid reasoning. In other words, you look at explicit statements and you then ask the question, what is implied by these explicit statements? What should I infer from them? The Bible does not just say, here's an explicit statement and that's the whole story. Jesus made clear to Satan in Matthew 4, after Satan had quoted from a verse of Scripture and had misapplied it, Jesus said, "Again it is written," going to an entirely different book. That means that you have to think rationally, validly, in order to fit the message together from each of those statements. We cannot understand the Bible without gathering the relevant evidence. That means not only the specific statements, but the words in that statement, the relationship of those words, the grammar, the syntax, and the immediate context, what comes just before and after, the remote context, whatever is else in the Bible relevant to it, and the total context, which is putting all of that together, and then you must reason correctly in regard to the answer. And so there is much of that in the church. How has it come to be there? Because we live in a society in which these things are the dominant forces in the educational world, and therefore they come through to the populace through television, newspapers, magazines, radio, and so forth. I have in my hand, I won't take the time to read it, but it's a message from a student in a journal, the student paper of one of our Christian colleges, in which he says that we cannot know that God exists, we can't know that He does, so far as he is concerned, he is betting his life on God. And then he says, "Now I've made my bet, my gamble, now it's your turn." That's the sort of thing that's going on widely in the body of Christ. I want to show in the basic burden of my study today that there isn't a dime's worth of difference between what is taught in regard to this umbrella of grace, and that grace eliminates law, that grace eliminates the necessity of obedience. There's not a dime's worth of difference between that and the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy taught by the Baptist people for lo these many years. I have engaged these people in public debate, many people who were honest, involved in this particular group, who were baptized as a result of these studies. And I recall hearing one man as I'd been driving along the highway and stopped to hear him in a tent meeting. He was preaching along, he declared with as great an emphasis, I'm sure, as he could muster, that since I have trusted Jesus as my personal Savior, I could not go to hell if I wanted to. Think about that. Now listen to this statement from a little booklet, which is entitled, Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul? A discussion which involves a subject pertinent to all men. I want you to listen carefully to this now, because in a moment I'm going to read a bit from a brother in Christ, and I want you to stop and think and see if you can see any fundamental difference in the positions that are upheld. This Baptist minister says, we take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. Now, what on earth could damn his soul? Absolutely nothing. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. That is settled in Christ and Christ alone. In other words, there's really no responsibility upon our part. The truth of the matter is, this basically Calvinistic doctrine teaches that there's never one moment in the life of a person when he really is responsible for his own action. For he is born totally depraved and could not possibly act correctly until the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous activity, acts upon him to regenerate him so that he can trust in Jesus as his personal Savior. So he is not responsible before then. God could not hold a man responsible, if he absolutely could not, does not even have the mental capacity to respond to it. And then after he is saved, as he trusts Jesus as his personal Savior, there is no possible thing that he could do to undo that salvation. He goes on to say, and I skip a bit, these and many other scriptures teach that man's salvation and the justification of his soul depend entirely upon his faith in Christ. The sin question is a son question. Salvation is a trust question. Damnation is a disbelief question. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer, and all of the sins he may commit, from murder to idolatry, will not make his soul in any more danger. Now notice carefully, I'm skipping some very important points, but nevertheless, we don't have the time to do that. Do you mean to say that it doesn't make any difference how a man lives? And then he replies. He raises that question and then he replies. No, I do not mean to say anything of the sort. It does make a big difference how he lives, but that difference relates to his fellowship with God, his prayers, his conscience, his joy, his influence, and his heavenly rewards, and not to the salvation of God, of the soul. The human soul is damned not by sins, plural, but by sin, singular, one sin, like the sin of disbelief in Christ. And the human soul is saved not by acts, but by an act, one act, the act of faith. Belief saves, disbelief damns. And though what a man does has nothing to do with the salvation of the soul, it is everything to do with his joy, his usefulness, and his reward in eternity. A Christian's sins will not damn his soul, but they will damn some other things for him. Now, if you have a copy of that, I hope that you might obtain a copy of it to help your friends who are involved in this particular religion. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, as Brother McClish put it, the unconditional umbrella of grace, is it that which is effective in the lives of Christians? Now I'm reading from a brother, and he's talking about there is freedom. And I submit to you that this is basically Baptist doctrine warmed over just a bit. It's not quite as pointed, but when you study it carefully, you can see that it teaches the same basic thing. He talks about brethren who really do not understand Christianity. He talks about brethren who are always trying to earn their salvation and so on. He says there are robbers of freedom among us, and he lists four of them. I'm just going to list the four, and then I'm going to my next step to look at a series of questions which are really propositions. I find that when I ask questions that allow somebody to answer yes or no, they many times beg the question. But when I put them in the form of an affirmation that something either is or is not the case and have them to answer either true or false, then that takes that little hideaway away from them, and so that's what we're going to do. Our brother says, first of all, we don't understand God's grace. Now, I take it that when he says we, that he does not include himself, because evidently he believes that he himself believes that he understands grace. It has been my observation, he continues, from personal experience and conversations with others, that one of the most difficult concepts for us to understand is that God gives us salvation. But then he goes on to talk about we can't comprehend that the most precious thing in the world is a gift, yet that is exactly what our salvation is, Romans 6:23. We are robbed of our freedom because we keep trying to earn it or deserve it or be worthy of it. We feel that if we can do enough good and if I can keep from sinning, then I will stand a better chance of salvation. Where is freedom in that? It's gone. I can never do enough to believe that I deserve salvation. Now, I'm 69 years old, and I've been preaching the gospel for about 45 years. And all of my life, from the very beginning, as I was a child, before I was old enough to understand, I attended gospel services. And some of the greatest gospel preachers of that day were men who preached. I sat at their feet when I was 6, 7, and 8 years of age and was baptized into Christ at age 12. And all these years I've had contact with gospel preachers and members of the Lord's church. And I am not aware of even one person that I know of who believes that anybody is trying to earn his salvation. That in obeying the gospel of Christ, that we have thereby earned the salvation of our sins, that God owes it to us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no necessity for us to give up the basic message of the Bible. in order to recognize the grace of God. Certainly we are saved by the grace of God. And I believe that it is our brother who does not understand grace rather than those whom he is opposing. He does not understand it because he thinks it's unconditional. But in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, if salvation by grace is unconditional and it's brought to all men, then all men would be saved. But you see, Jesus didn't believe that. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he said, "Enter ye in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You see, many will be lost and few will be saved. Yet the grace of God is offered unto all. That's not a small question. It's not a question of no import. I plead with you to think about it. It's one of the most simply stated passages in all of the Bible. The longer I study the Bible, the more convinced I am that you can find verse after verse, passage after passage, very short in the Bible, that in effect explains the whole thing. All you have to do is just expand it a bit. You don't have to be a great scholar to know what to do to be saved. You don't have to be a great scholar to know how to live the Christian life. The basic thing is you have to be honest. The Bible is written for honest people. It will damn those who are dishonest. It will save everlastingly those who are honest and meet the conditions that God has set forth. And so I simply reject outright the charge that any of us hold that we must earn our salvation. All of this preaching from the book of Philippians and Galatians and so forth that have led some brethren to the idea that we're not under law, that we are not under any kind of obligation to obey, but that we're completely free to do anything we well please, and by the grace of God we'll be saved, is simply not true. In the second place, our brother says, the second freedom robber. Now you see, the first robber of your freedom, according to this brother, is that you don't understand grace. But now evidently he thinks he does. Now let's look at the second one. The second freedom robber is this: we don't believe the scriptures. Well, you see, you're who he's talking about. He even includes me. I don't believe the scriptures. But I do believe the scriptures. I might fail like Peter, but if I know my heart, I believe I'd be willing to die for the scriptures. Let's see what he says. John 8:32 says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I wonder if this brother recognizes that he's quoted a passage that says you can know the truth, when much of what the liberal element in the church today is that nobody can really know the truth at all. Nobody can know he's right. And therefore, you must recognize everybody okay, no matter what he believes. But what he's getting at is the freedom. He wants to ignore, I suppose, the knowing. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He says there's absolutely no doubt that God's word is trying to teach us that we are free. James 1:25 to 12. It tries to teach us that salvation is ours, that we can know that we have it, and that we can be sure that we are saved. And he no doubt means there, in the total context of this article, that we can know that we are saved eternally, that we have eternal life right this moment as a present possession, and there is no possibility that you can lose it. There'll be more about that just a little later on. Our third question is, we don't trust Jesus. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? You don't know what grace is, you don't believe the scriptures, and you don't trust Jesus. Well, if you don't trust Jesus, you can't be saved. Now that's saying, look, if you don't believe what I'm teaching, then you can't be saved. That's what he implies. And this is a part, however, he's a part of the movement of unity and diversity. Let's all recognize everybody without any question that we're all brothers in Christ. That's the main crucial thing. Now the fourth one, we don't fight legalism. Well, I don't recall seeing this particular brother out in any public discussion fighting legalism. What is legalism? Well, here's what he says. One of the greatest freedom robbers of all times is legalism. Paul says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. Paul is talking about slavery to law. He's talking about trying to merit salvation through the keeping of commands. Well, the Bible teaches that we should not believe that when we have obeyed instruction that we have earned our salvation. But what this brother is trying to get at is even the message of the gospel. If you obey it, if it's contingent upon your obeying it, then you're not saved by grace and you're not free. Legalism, really, is the denial, the forbidding of that which the Bible authorizes. Liberalism is the upholding of that which it does not authorize. Actually, you can put Bible truth and Bible positions, ideas about the Bible in three basic categories: that which is true, that which is anti or legalistic, if you want to call it, and that which is liberal. This brother is in the liberal bracket, in my mind, no doubt at all, and he doesn't understand what legalism is or what to do about it. And so those are the four basic things that he says, and they fit with what the Baptist minister has said. Now what I'm going to do in our remaining time is to try to cover as many of these, I think it's 52 questions that I have, not questions, but statements, and asking whether they're true or false. And I'll try to go through these as rapid as I can so that you can still make sense out of it and explain enough of it so that the point is made clear. The first one, true or false, I have been saved by the grace of God. I want to give you my answer as to what I regard the Bible to teach and what, given their statements, these two men, the Baptist and the minister of the Church of Christ, what they would say. I believe that all three of us would answer true to that. I know I would. I believe that I've been saved by the grace of God. But I do not believe that I have earned it. Secondly, true or false, since it is the case that I am now a Christian, one saved by the blood of Christ, I am already in possession of eternal life. They would answer true, but I would answer false, and the Bible answers that. We live, according to Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life. And Paul makes clear in Romans 8 that we do not have that for which we hope. It is true that there are statements which would indicate on the surface, if you do not study the totality of the Bible in regard to this matter, that we have eternal life as a present possession and could not possibly use it, lose it. But there is too much in the Bible to make that clear that that is not the case. We do not have that for which we hope, Romans 8:24. We do live in hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2. Therefore, we do not have eternal life as a present possession to lose. In the third place, true or false, since I am a Christian, it is impossible for me to miss going to heaven and to be lost in hell. Now, that's really the thrust both of the Baptist and of our brother, that there isn't anything you can do. Performance has nothing to do with it. All the sins you can commit, from murder to idolatry, will not make your soul one whit more in danger. The next question. I would certainly answer that last question as false. It is false to say that since I'm a Christian, it's impossible for me to miss going to heaven and be lost in hell. We'll talk in more detail about that in a moment. Four, true or false, my spending eternity in heaven does not depend at all on the kind of life I live as a Christian. That, of course, is false, but these men would answer true if they were in harmony with what they have taught in this paper. Fifth, since I have become a Christian, I could not go to hell even if I wanted to. As the man in the tent declared, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Well, what if he were to admit that he could go to hell if he wanted to? Then he'd give up his doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. And our brethren who hold to this basic idea would give up the idea that there is any responsibility at all for them to respond to the law of Christ. In fact, many of them maintain that we're not even under law. Sixth, my spending eternity in heaven does not depend in any way at all upon my performance. That is, the things which I either do or do not do during my earthly life. Now, since there are a number of questions that are along this line, I want to read them without looking at the answer. The answer will be the same to all of them. Seven, since I am now a Christian and thus saved by the grace of God, even if I committed all of the sins from idolatry to murder, including lying, stealing, adultery, fornication, homosexual acts, rape of women, rape of children, on and on and on, I will nevertheless be in heaven in eternity. Now that is taught in these passages, these two articles that I have read to you. Eighth, and I'd like, brethren, for you to think about the fact, as you deal with your friends and neighbors, and perhaps as you are in public discussions with people, that you use this approach of true-false questions. Each one of them really amounts to an affirmation of a debate or proposition for a debate. And having that done correctly is so very crucial to helping them to see what's wrong and helping those who listen to you to see which is right and which is wrong. The next one, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, does not teach that it is possible for a child of God, one saved by the blood of Christ, to fall from grace and thus to be lost eternally. That passage makes clear that ye who would be justified by the law, you're fallen out of grace. And the discussions that I've had with those who believe in once saved, always saved, they'll say this means here you are outside, you come up to grace, but you don't get all the way into it, and then you fall back away. But the word fall there is not simply pipto fall, it's ek pipto. You fall out of it. You are in grace, but you fall out of it. You are severed from Christ. I can sever my hand from my arm, but you cannot sever your hand from my arm. Why? Because your hand is not joined to my arm. But if I had a machete or an axe, I could sever my hand from my arm because they are joined together. You can fall out of grace if you are in grace, if you're saved by the blood of Christ. And therefore, those who would be justified by the law of Moses, which is a rejection of the gospel, then they fall out of grace, they are severed from Christ. I'd be willing to go into a public debate and take that passage alone and whatever relevant questions might be needed to sustain it with anybody on the question of once saved, always saved, this unconditional umbrella of faith, of grace. The next question, the Bible teaches that it's impossible for a child of God, a Christian, one saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, to so sin as to finally be lost. That just means there is absolutely nothing you could do that would cause you to be lost. The Bible teaches that a man who is a Christian, one saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, could murder his wife and children and be saved eternally without ever repenting of these terrible crimes. You see, he might lose his reward. He might lose his fellowship with other Christians. He might lose fellowship with God, but he would not lose the salvation of his soul in eternity. Next, a Christian's sins do not damn his soul, even if he is aware of those sins and does not repent of them. You could be living in adultery, leaving your wife every day and consorting with a prostitute. Know that it's wrong and live all the way until you die and still be saved. Because if you had to do anything in order to be saved, you couldn't possibly be saved. It wouldn't be by the grace of God, and we must be saved by the grace of God. Our brother in Christ posed a question. He got it from a sectarian, a denominational preacher. He cites the book. Doesn't cite anything from any of his brethren, but he does from this man. He says, give them this question. In order for me as a Christian to spend eternity with God in heaven, I must blank. Now, the import is that if you write anything in there, if you must do anything, then it shows you do not understand grace. You couldn't say, I must refrain from fornication, I must refrain from murder, I must refrain from lying, or I must live a godly and righteous life. I must, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1:5 to 11, to my faith add virtue, to my virtue knowledge, to my knowledge self-control, to my self-control patience, to my patience godliness, to my brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they cause you that ye shall be neither idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If. I think the word if doesn't mean much to many brethren today. But he that lacketh these things, what then? Is blind, and he cannot see afar off, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sin. If that isn't God telling us that we're lost if we do not live in this matter of building the Christian graces in our lives, then I don't know how God would say it. The sins which a Christian commits are not even relevant to the question of whether he goes to heaven or not. There is one and only one sin which can damn the human soul, namely the sin of unbelief. But can a Christian become an unbeliever? Would it be possible for a Christian to believe for a while and then become an unbeliever? If so, would that not be falling from grace? There is one and only one sin which can save the human soul, namely the act of faith, trusting in Jesus as one's personal Savior. The way a Christian lives, what he says, what he loves, what he hates, what he dislikes, his character. See, he's a liar. He sits around lusting after every woman he sees. He hates everybody. He cares nothing for purity or righteousness. But none of this has anything whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. Now, if you think it does, then our brother in Christ said, you simply don't understand grace. And you don't trust Jesus. And you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the truth. Well, deliver me from that. Romans 8:13 teaches that if a Christian lives after the flesh, he will not be lost. Well, Paul said he'll die. That's just the difference between our brother and Paul. The parable of the soils of the sower, recorded in Luke 8:14-15, divides human hearts or minds into four classifications, with three of these classifications representing people who become Christians. Think about it. The wayside, the hard ground, the person who has a hard heart and rejects the gospel. That's the only one of the four that represents a non-Christian. The shallow ground, the rocky ground, represents soil that's shallow. Here's a layer of rock beneath it, so that when the seed gets down to it and the roots begin to go, they cannot get down to the moisture. And when the plant grows a bit, then it dies right away because it cannot be sustained by the moisture, which is lacking. That represents a Christian who is shallow, who is hurt by any little thing that comes along and turns away and forsakes Christ. The thorny ground, not hard like the wayside, not shallow like the stony, but deep and rich, but is encumbered by the thorns that grow up with the plant and kill it. This is the worldly-minded Christian. They have a great deal of talent, but so concerned for the things of the world, they fall away and are lost. The only one of the four that will go to heaven is the Christian, a person baptized into Christ as a penitent believer, that he might be saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ, and lives faithfully unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. The writer of the Hebrew letter declared in Hebrews 12:14, and that holiness, or that sanctification, or that being set apart to living the life that God would have us to live, without which no man shall see the Lord. What about members of the body of Christ? Those who have, as penitent believers, been baptized into Christ, but then they come to the point that they no longer are holy, they no longer are sanctified to truth and right. What will be the end? They will not see God. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God is not a liar. You do not find statements of that kind in the Bible that are not so. You can depend upon them. If there's anything in all of our experience upon which we can depend, it is the integrity of God, not to tell us a lie. Now, the Bible teaches that those who do not live faithful, sanctified, set apart lives to the gospel will not see God. Now, that ought to settle the matter of this idea of an unconditional umbrella of grace. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 makes clear that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. It's conditional that you walk in the light. You cannot walk in darkness and be saved. You've got to go through the narrow gate to be saved. You've got to walk down the straightened way. That's the way of life, the way of faithfulness, to go to heaven when this life is over. It's the devil's doctrine, no matter who teaches it, in or out of the church, religious or non-religious, who declares that going through the wide gate and walking down the broad way, which simply means following any gospel, any message, other than the gospel of Christ, Galatians 1, 6-9, will suffer punishment forever. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. There will be a division. Every one of us will be there. Every one of us will hear the words either. That will bring the greatest possible joy to enter thou into the joys of thy Lord, or else to be cast into hell, there to be punished forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 makes clear that those who do not obey the gospel shall suffer punishment. That's a judicial punishment. It means God will give us what we have deserved. The wages of sin is death. It is the retributive element of punishment. Those who have not lived the Christian life in obedience to the gospel, Paul says, will be lost. Okay, I believe our time is up.